Good morning. Turn in your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 12. As we've been studying the children of Israel, we've come to a part this week, this Wednesday. We'll be going through chapters 7 through 11 or so, and we'll kind of cover chapter 12 tonight. It's a lot of chapters to cover, but frankly, I just don't want to get bogged down in the plagues. I can't see you going through one plague a week. It's just too depressing. And so we're going to cover them all. There's a lot of great stuff in there. I'll try to point out some things that would be of interest to you. But they all culminate here in chapter 12 as the 10th plague is coming. The first 9 plagues, some of them affect Israel, some of them don't. But there are things like frogs and lice and darkness and locusts and things like that that are major annoyances. And yet, when it comes to this 10th plague, it's all about life and death. And that's what it's going to take for God to deliver Israel. And I look forward to getting past it, to where they are delivered, where they've come out of Egypt. But at this point, we're seeing happen what God predicted was going to happen back in Exodus chapter 4, around verses 22 and 23. God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn. And if you don't let Israel go, it's going to cost you your firstborn. And in fact, that's what it was going to take, the loss of the firstborn. And so in chapter 12, we come to the story of the Passover and the deliverance. The other day, Friday, I was with Chris Lipinski for a while over at his house. He's come home from the hospital now, and so spending some time with him. And it had been kind of a long day, and I was driving home, and there was a huge accident with helicopters, news helicopters and everything over in Costa Mesa. And I'm the chaplain for the police department of Costa Mesa, who just happened to be on call Friday. So I made my way over to the accident. And at the accident, a man had died, and he was trapped in a van, and it was going to take quite a while before they could get there with the proper equipment to extract his body. And so as a chaplain, one of the things that I was asked to do was to be, there were lots and lots of spectators, and they asked me to be a part of a few guys with other police officers who would stand and be kind of a human shield so that people couldn't see this body as they were going to take it out, and just to try to preserve some dignity for this man who had passed away. And so I stood there for over an hour out in the cold, and you know, I was tired, and I'm looking at a body of a person who had died. And when I couldn't stand to look at it, I would kind of let my eyes wander a little, and they would just be drawn toward a little picture, a school picture of a little boy that was there in the cab. And maybe his son, I don't know, but it was miserable. It was crummy. And afterwards, after the body was taken away by the coroner, then my job was to go through the crowd and just to make sure that people weren't too upset. I talked to the other people who were in the accident, talked to the witnesses, prayed with different people. And people were asking questions about what happened. And so I was representing the police department, telling people what had happened. And people said, boy, how can you stand to look at something like that? And I lied and I said, you get used to it. When you've seen death enough, you get used to it. But the truth is, you don't get used to it. The truth is, death is something that's difficult for us to come to terms with. Well, that night I went home and I was exhausted, but I couldn't sleep because you close your eyes and you see things that you don't want to see. And so it was kind of a long night. And it reminds me of really the way we usually do look at death. The Bible says that the sting of death has been taken away. But the fact is, and that's true in the overall sense, but the fact is many of us look at death and have a problem with it. Many of us look at death and see the pain that's associated with getting there. And, we can, nowadays there are lots of books written about death. Psychologists tell us that death is the number one thing that people think about. If you logged all of your thoughts throughout the day, they say that you think about death more than you think about anything else. I don't know if that's true or not. It's not something that I would even encourage you to keep track of with a stopwatch. It would be a pretty lousy day. But, like Woody Allen said one time, he said, I'm not afraid of dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And I think that's kind of the way we look at it. We don't want to think about it, but like trying not to think of a pink elephant, they just jump right up in front of you. And as we come to Exodus chapter 12 and we see this picture of the Passover, it's about death. And it's something that we could very easily avoid talking about, because that's not a whoopee, oh, this is going to be a real funny sermon. You know, it's just, it doesn't work that way. But the fact is, this death in Exodus chapter 12 looks forward to another death, and it's the only death that really matters. See, death came into the world because of man's sin. Through one man, Adam's sin entered into the world. God said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. You guarantee your own death. And ever since then, death has been a part of human existence. George Bernard Shaw said, the statistics are really pretty impressive. One out of every one person dies. And that's true. It happens. Well, all of us, unless the Lord comes back before we die, we're all going to face death at some point. But as we see the pain and the suffering that leads to death in Exodus chapter 12, especially for the Egyptians, it reminds us of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that he is our Passover lamb. And as God institutes the Passover here, it's giving a picture, an impressive, amazing picture of the death that would happen over 1,400 years later when Jesus Christ would hang on a cross and give his life for us and pay the price for our sin and then take away the ultimate sting of death. Because though death hurts, though death is almost never just a painless experience, sometimes it is, and that's a blessing, but usually it involves a lot of pain. And yet, when Paul said in 1 Corinthians, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through what he did that actually the building up to the dying, it can be painful. But when you pass it through death, if you're a child of God, you find out that what looked really horrible turns out to be glorious. Mark Twain once said, we celebrate birth and we mourn death because it's not happening to us. See, we think birth is a beautiful experience. And, you know, all the childbirth instructors, Lamaze classes and everything will tell you what a glorious experience birth is. It is while you're watching it, but nobody's thinking about the kid getting crammed through that little hole and going through everything that's there. It's really an awful, miserable experience, but when you're watching it, you think, oh, this is great. Look at that cute little baby. Oh, he's crying. Yeah, no kidding. You would be too. At the same time, we look at death and we see a person go on to be with the Lord and we're crying. We're mourning. We're going, well, this is an awful thing. And, well, not for them. It's not. It's just bad to watch. It's great when you experience it if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So as we look at the Passover here in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to see it's an ugly scene in a way. It's bloody. It seems real barbaric. It seems awful. Even as if you could see Jesus hanging on the cross, you would go, I don't want to look at this. We've cleaned them all up for the pictures, for the movies. But in real life, you couldn't even recognize that he was a person at all. He had been beaten so bad. And so, at the same time, we sing the song, and from our hearts, it's true. Nail-pierced hands, wounded side, this is love. I bow down to the Lamb. Because he's our only hope. We look at it, and it's beautiful from our perspective. It can be, oh, it looks horrible, but it says that it pleased the Lord for it to happen, because he loves us that much. And so as we look at this Passover celebration, we realize that what we're seeing in essence is looking forward to the death on the cross of Jesus Christ. The death that would purchase life. The death that would open the door to heaven for us. And so there's an unpleasant aspect to it for sure, but in its ultimate reality, it's the most beautiful thing that could have ever happened. Because it's what we needed. Well, let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. In other words, he's saying, what's going to happen right now is so significant that you're going to start measuring time from right now. This was the institution of the new calendar that the Jews would have that began with the month of Nisan. And the day that he was telling them about these preparations would be the first day of Nisan. So he's saying, start the clock now, right now. Something big is happening. Well, it reminds us of our calendar. Oh, people today, they don't want to think about Jesus. You can get in trouble for saying his name in certain places. And you know, he's such a controversial character. And yet, every law that's ever been passed in our country, every book that's written by an atheist who hates God, every, you know, check that they write to donate to the ACLU or someone to fight to get Jesus out of the government, well, they all have a date on it. And that date is oriented toward the life of Jesus Christ. When he came, the clock started. And everything before his coming is called BC, before Christ. And everything after his coming is called AD, for the Latin words that mean the year of our Lord. Well, people have tried to change that. But it's still, he makes such a difference that he is the dividing point. There isn't anyone else that they're starting time with, that they're being oriented as to where are we now in relationship to him. They've tried the French Revolution. They tried to change it, but it didn't work. In Israel today, there are some people who still want to use the old Israeli calendar. Others who use another calendar that goes back to creation. But it doesn't work. It doesn't catch on worldwide. Well, now what they do in Israel and a lot of other places in Europe as well is they don't refer to B.C. anymore. Or AD, the year of our Lord, they say CE, which is the common era. And they say BCE, before the common era. But guess what? It still starts when Jesus came. And so here God is saying, this is a big deal. And what's going to happen is how you will measure time. And so he says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, that is the 10th of Nisan, Nisan starts the new year for the Jewish people. I heard Bob Coy say one time that it's the month of Nisan, but in the older manuscripts they call it Dotson. Only old people laugh at that. So he says, speak to the children of Israel and say, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small to have a lamb, then they can go in with their neighbors and have one lamb represent a couple families. In verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year. That can either mean it's 1 year old, or it can also refer to the fact that it's the firstborn male. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. You go get the lamb on the 10th of Nisan, but on the 14th of Nisan, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And then he says in verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. And he goes on to describe a little bit more of what they're to do. In verse 11, he says, when you eat it, keep a belt on, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. Eat it fast. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then he goes on to explain that after the day of Passover, they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where for the next 7 days, they don't eat any leavened bread. And, of course, they had unleavened bread because they wanted to be ready to roll. It was time for this to happen. They were going to be delivered. And so he said, you know, stay ready. Keep your shoes on. Keep your walking stick there. Be ready to go. And then they went into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they didn't have time to be baking bread that would rise. And so they had unleavened bread. Into 3 days into that was the Feast of First Fruits, by the way. And to give you some perspective, on the 10th of Nisan is when the lamb was taken. On the 14th is when the lamb was killed. And then for 3 days later, they would have the Feast of First Fruits. But then during that whole week, it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they wouldn't eat leavened bread. Now, why would he have them do this? Why is it that, well, it's called Passover because notice, as he was going to be passing through, he was coming through to kill. But if the blood was seen on the doorposts and the top of the door, then he would pass over that house. So the idea is the firstborn of every house is going to die, but as he's passing through, if he sees the blood, he'll pass over. Well, this speaks to us, like I said, Paul said, Christ is our Passover. He is the one who gave his life for us. Because the fact is, every one of us, all of our families, deserve not just for our firstborn to die. Well, there are some days when you might be willing to give up one. But every one of us deserves to die. We deserve death, and the only way that he can pass over us is if we've accepted his sacrifice for our sins. Now, you might say, yeah, but, okay, so the New Testament says Christ is the Passover. How can you tell that this is really talking about Jesus' death? This happened a long time, over 1,400 years before his death. Well, first of all, obviously, he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so as you're dealing with a lamb, that's important. If it's a firstborn lamb, if it's a lamb without spot or blemish, again, you're talking about Jesus Christ, the God's only Son giving himself for us. Without spot or blemish, if he had had any kind of defect in him, he couldn't have died for our sins. It also says later in the chapter that this lamb was to be killed without breaking any of its bones. And we're told that Jesus, not one of his bones would be broken. They came around where they would normally break the legs, but he was already dead. They poked him with a sword just to make sure. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. As you look at the Passover celebration, and we're going to celebrate communion at the end of the service today, we realize this is all about Jesus giving himself. This is all about his blood. Now, if you project yourself over 1,400 years into the future, you find that Jesus, interestingly enough, what happened on the 10th of Nisan as he came to Jerusalem, riding on a little donkey. Oh, not coming as you would expect a king to come and take his kingdom, but riding on a little baby donkey with the people crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. And the Jews told him, tell your people to shut up. And he said, if I tell them to shut up, the rocks will cry out. This is the day. This is an important time in history. That was the day when they would have been getting a lamb together to get ready. Now, why would they take the lamb on the 10th and not kill it until the 14th? Partly because they needed to inspect the lamb and make sure that it was spotless. And so Jesus, during that last week of his life, as he went through horrible scrutiny to demonstrate that he was willing and able to redeem, to demonstrate that he was innocent, though he was given a death sentence. In fact, the whole Gospels are mostly about Jesus' death. You know, the last week of his life, the week we call the Passion Week, it takes up about a fourth of the whole Gospels. In a sense, all the rest of the stories about Jesus are just building up to when he dies. It's the main event. It's the big thing. Well, Daniel had prophesied that after 69 weeks of years, 69 times 7 years, that the Messiah would come. And he said when it's going to start is when Artaxerxes declares that they can rebuild Jerusalem. And so if you look historically, we know when that happened. You count those number of years through adjusting, moving from the Julian calendar to the Jewish calendar that has only 360 days in a year. And you can calculate precisely the day of Jesus' death, because of the fact that it was a Passover, looking at the phases of the moon and seeing when the Passover would have come, realizing when the Passover would fall the day before a Sabbath and so on. You can calculate it, and it comes to the day, the very day that he says Messiah will come was the 10th of Nisan, was that day when they were preparing the lamb. And then as he went through the rest of those events from that, what we call Palm Sunday, until the day he died, the day he was sacrificed, on the Passover, at the time of the afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on the 14th of Nisan, Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. Now, how could you make that happen? How could you take this passage in Exodus, when this Passover was first instituted, and it was written, if you don't believe it was written by Moses, you got to know it's an old, old book. And then you take the book of Daniel, and a lot of scholars have seen in the prophecies of Daniel such amazing fulfillment that they believe that Daniel must have been written way later. Well, it used to be that the scholars would say that, well, Daniel had to be written later than it said because it predicts the downfall of Nebuchadnezzar. It predicts the Medes and Persians coming in. But the trouble is it goes into detail even about Alexander the Great. And so they say it had to have been written after Alexander the Great. And then they say when you start calculating the days from the declaration of Artaxerxes to when Jesus rode on a donkey on the 10th of Nisan and was killed on the 14th of Nisan, well, then Daniel must have been written after Jesus did this. You can't possibly predict something like that. And I agree with that to a point. You can't possibly predict something like that unless you're God. But the fact is, they keep finding older and older manuscripts of Daniel, and the death knell to that idea came when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and they found scrolls that dated well before Jesus ever came, that had the book of Daniel in its entirety, and so it couldn't have been faked. It had to have been fulfilled. The Jesus, all of this was setting the scene for Jesus to come and be the fulfillment of this Passover feast. And so they had been celebrating the Passover all along. And yet when they finally came to the point where Jesus was celebrating it with his disciples, and he said, I'm going to let you in on a little secret. This dinner that you've been taking for granted, this celebration that you've been doing ever since you were little kids, and you understand so little about it, it's about me. This bread, the matzah, this is my body. This blood, This wine, this juice, this is my blood that was shed for you. Your sins are going to be paid for with my blood. And so I want you to continue to remember this. Don't forget to celebrate this. It's about me. But it's about you too, because it's about your deliverance. It's about your forgiveness. And so that which they had been celebrating in ignorance, he infused it with a huge amount of meaning and significance. And for us, we don't partake of the Passover in the sense of saying, we're doing this just because God says to, and we don't know what this stuff means. But we partake and we know exactly what it means. I wish we had the time really to explain all of the elements of the Passover feast and how incredibly it points at Jesus. I'll just mention a couple of things. There's no Jewish person that I've ever talked to who knows why the matzah has stripes on it. And why it has holes pierced in it. It's just, that's the way they've always made it. Could you make it without stripes? Could you make it without being pierced? Of course, with no problem. There's no functional reason for that. But Jesus Christ, when he gave his body, it was prophesied by Isaiah, by his stripes, you were healed. It also says that he was pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. And in Psalms, in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, you see, wow, this makes sense. It applies to Jesus and it actually happened. And as you look at the matzah, you say, wow, the stripes, I know why they're there. I know why the holes are there. That was something that God instituted in order to demonstrate that it was Jesus who was going to fulfill the Passover. Another one of the things that they do, and sometime we'll get someone to come and do a Seder feast here and talk about all of the elements. It's really fascinating. But one of my favorite parts of the Passover, of that Seder feast, is when they have this little thing where they have 3 pieces of matzah in a little container. And they take out the 3 pieces. They take the first one and they put it aside. They take the second one and they break it in half. And they take half of the matzah. And they wrap it in linen, and they go and hide it somewhere in the house. And then, like Easter eggs, the kids go all over the place trying to find this broken piece, this half of matzah, of broken bread that's hidden in the house. And then when they find it, then when they come across it, they celebrate and they're all excited. Ooh, we found the afikoman, it's called. Now, the afikoman, that word is the only word in the whole Passover that isn't Hebrew. The word's Greek. The word's Greek, and no one knows why. But we know what the word means. It means I came. I came. I came? Three matzah. What does that make you think of? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The second piece of matzah, the second member of the Godhead, broken. This is my body, which is broken of you. And half of it wrapped in linen, the afikoman wrapped in linen, as Jesus, as he died, was wrapped in cloth to be buried. And you know, it just goes on and on. Why is only half of it buried? Well, Jesus is completely God and completely man. God didn't die, only man died, and so only half of him, and that's not theologically completely correct because it was the total of him, but only half of his nature was wrapped in linen and laid to rest and buried. And finally, the joy, as you find it, you find out, hey, it's not lost after all. The resurrection, as Jesus came back from the dead to show that he had victory over the dead. Oh, so many incredible little things like that that God put into the ceremony that they didn't know why. He just said, do this, and this is what they did, and this is how it developed. And now we're looking back at, with the knowledge of all that God has done for us. And we see the bread that's broken. Well, we know what that means. His body was broken. We see the blood that was shed. We know what that means. And so, as we look at their ceremony, after they sacrificed the lamb, they took the blood and they collected it up and they put it in a basin. If you would read on in, like verse 22, it says, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop, that's a little plant, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. Now, we see that and we think, okay, they got a bowl of blood. But that word for basin actually is an Egyptian word. And it was a special kind of basin that they had built into the threshold of the floor of their houses. Oh, you know how your feet get dirty when you'd be in that culture walking around in the dirt in sandals. And so they had a basin of water at their in their door threshold. It's actually just built into the floor. And they've found lots of these. And they would keep water in that, and as you walked into the house, you just step out of your sandals and you put your feet into the basin and rinse them off a little bit and come into the house. They used that basin as they put the blood, so the blood wouldn't just go everywhere. They put it into that very floor basin. And so now in your doorway, you have blood at the bottom. You sprinkle blood at the top. You sprinkle blood on the right side and the left side, and you form a cross. You draw a picture of a cross in blood. Well, in those days, they didn't know what a cross was. It wasn't used back then for anything of significance at all. But it took on a great significance when Jesus was nailed to it. And they had to look at that as they saw Jesus hanging on the cross, nails in his hands, both sides, blood flowing forth from his head, blood flowing forth and running down from his feet as they were pierced. And you just can't escape the fact that Jesus standing there was as the picture becomes developed, even like old Polaroid pictures when you'd take the picture and you couldn't see anything and then it started to develop. Well, the Passover feast, the picture was starting to develop. Oh, more details were filled in places like Psalm 22, like Isaiah 52 and 53. But ultimately, that day on Mount Calvary, the picture came into full focus and full view. And it all began to make sense. All those things that seemed like rituals, God's not into rituals. But he loves being very explicit in pointing out to us what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so he had this happen so they could see it the way it was, so they could see him for the way he was. And as we celebrate communion, as we in a few moments take that bread that's been broken and we see on it the stripes, the piercing, as we see, oh, This is what God has done for us. And we see the cracker and we see his body on the cross. And we realize all of a sudden the full meaning of the fact that God can pass over us when it comes to judgment. That he doesn't have to pass through and mow us down. He can skip over us because of what Jesus did. We can accept his healing because by his stripes we are healed. We can accept the appropriation of his blood because his blood paid the penalty for our sins. Now, for the children of Israel at that time, what did they have to do in order to be acceptable to God? Was it just sacrificing the lamb? No, it doesn't say that if you've sacrificed the lamb, then I'll pass over you. What it says is, when I come and I see the blood on your doorposts and lintel, then I'll pass over you. What does that mean for us? Well, Jesus died for all of us. The price has been paid. It says that he died for the sins of the world. And a lot of people get confused by this and either think that they believe in universalism, they believe that everyone will end up being saved because Jesus died for everyone. Or they go to the other error of Calvinism and say, God only really died for some. He only died for the elect. He didn't die for everyone. Well, they're both wrong. See, God did in fact die for everyone. His sacrifice is sufficient for everyone. But unless we apply that to our own lives and hearts and families, unless the blood is actually applied, well, he can't pass over us. He has to judge our sin by our death. It has to happen unless we've applied what he has done for us. And so as we meet together and partake in communion, what we're saying is we have applied the blood. We have witnessed that body. We've desired for that body to become a part of our body, for that blood to be taken, even as they were told, eat it, eat the flesh. We are told, Jesus says, take my body and eat it. Partake of it. Make it a part of you. Because that's the way that I can cover you. Take away your sins. That's the way I can clothe you in my righteousness. And so we have the blessing of doing it. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, partaking of this, it doesn't have that meaning. You know, it's only as we apply his work to our lives that this means something to us. And yet, there's a great way for this to have a wonderful meeting. Many of you, if you're not Christians, you're thinking, oh, brother, you know, it's time for church to get out and now they're going to do this communion thing. I mean, why don't they just have it to go? And, you know, but to those of us who have met the Savior, to those of us who are beginning to understand what Passover means, what communion means, oh, this is a special time to us. We're willing to go a little late to do it because this is something that we're celebrating with him. He told us, remember it. This is a big deal. This is the biggest deal. And we get to be a part of it. It's an awesome pleasure to do so. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word and we see how you were preparing the way back then, 1400 and some BC, you were instituting feasts and rituals so that your people could have pictures of what you would one day do when you sent your son to the cross. Oh Lord, how could we ever forget? We want to remember you. We want to be able to even explain to our kids, grandkids, the significance of what all this means. So God, as we partake of it together, Lord, please help us to focus on who you are. And God, I know that you want to do different things in different people's hearts. There are some people this morning who don't even know you. And yet right now they can accept you. They can just say, I believe. God, I accept you. I love you. And they can partake for the first time of something that means more to them than anything else that they've ever partaken of in their lives. Others of us, Lord, we've been rebelling against you. We've been messing up and sinning, and we just need to come to you during this time and receive forgiveness. Well, some of us are sick. Some of our members of our body, Lord, their bodies are failing. And Lord, we come to you on their behalf. They come to you realizing that if it's by your stripes that we are healed, as we partake of your body, we desire for your body to work in ours. Lord, heal, work in our bodies, that which we need. Lord, some of the rest of us, we just need a little time out to thank you for who you are and what you've done. Lord, to express our gratefulness to you. So, Lord, as we partake in this time, would you please draw out from us whatever it is we need to receive your body and your blood in a way that makes a difference, in a way that's beautifully significant. But God, we all want to join together and praise you and thank you for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.